Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello there and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, I'll be presenting the saint of the day, Athanasius. I'll be bringing you a musical comment on the second of the Mysteries of Light, which take us to the Holy Land. But first, I'll be shining the spotlight on Quadragesimus Annus. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. On May Day, Labour Day across the world, to coincide, among other things, with the start of the five-day-long plenary assembly of the Pontifical Academy of Social Sciences here in the Vatican, I began a series of programmes focusing on social encyclicals. In a few moments, you can hear part two in this series, which moves on 40 years from Leo XIII's encyclical Rerum Novarum, or Of New Things. Timing indicated by the title of the next encyclical, Pope Pius XI's Quadragesimus Annus, Latin for 40 years on. To do this, why not join Professor of Catholic Social Teaching at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas here in Rome, Dominican Father Alejandro Crosthwaite. It's called Quadragesimus Annus because it was 40 years on, no?
Yes.
And it restated the hostility of Rerum Novarum to both unbridled competition and class struggle. Is that correct?
Correct, yes.
It reiterated the themes of Rerum Novarum, but what was new?
It was felt by 1931 that society again had changed a lot. And so the world that Pius XI was dealing with was very different from that of Leo XIII. 1931, it's after the Great Depression. So terrible financial situation throughout the entire world with the market crash in Wall Street.
In the 1920s.
In the 1920s, 1929. So this has repercussions throughout the world. And again, we're seeing the new answers being given to the labor problem. 1930s, we already have the Soviet Union. So that's already been established. And in Germany, we start the beginnings of the Nazi Party. Here in Italy, we have the Fascist Party. So different movements that in this case tend to be more on the right side, like fascism as well as Nazism, and some on the left, like the Soviet Union, are trying also, in one way you could say, giving an answer to the workers. And so this is seen by Pius XI as a threat, basically, again, to the workers and to the dignity of workers. And so the need to write a new encyclical, again, addressing the new situation that he's facing. So he begins to write especially an encyclical that presents a different way of organizing society. I think all the other encyclicals, from Rerum Novarum all the way to Centesimus Annus, they're encyclicals that give principles for the relationship between workers and capital. They give principles about how to deal with issues of justice. But Pius XI, in his encyclical Quadragesimus Annus, and this might be disputed, gives a third way. And usually most encyclicals will try to say we're not giving a third way between capitalism and communism. But Quadragesimus Annus really tries to give a new world order, which makes Quadragesimus Annus unique. And of course, because he's dealing with two different big philosophies trying to give a new world order, which is communism in the Soviet Union, and then fascism and Nazism, and both in Germany and so on, that are trying to give a world order. So this is his answer to that question. So I would think Quadragesimus Annus is the one that comes closest to giving a world order. This is the way society should be organized. In his concern, especially the principle of subsidiarity, becomes a major principle that had been dealt with before in the history of the church by Thomas Aquinas and other people. But with Pius XI, that becomes canonized. It becomes a term within the social teaching of the church, an official term. And by subsidiarity, of course, it means that larger societies, in his case very specifically states, should not take over the functions of civil society or smaller communities. And this is response to the view of the world order of Nazism and fascism, as well as the system installed in Stalinist Russia, where it's the state that becomes the all-encompassing institution that controls family, social life, everything. And so this is a response to that. And so the principle of subsidiarity is one of the biggest contributions of Quattrocentesimo Anno, besides trying to establish a new world order, you might call it that, where basically Pius XI sees the problem as being a spiritual problem, a moral problem, where it is the human being that needs to change. It is our attitude of consumerism, our attitude of domination, of selfishness, basically, that is causing the problems that he sees at his time. So it's a call back to a spiritual life and a call back to humility and poverty and so on. That's the basis, basically, of his new world order and of concern for those in need. So that's kind of his new principle.
How was it accepted at the time? You know, there was a bit of political ferment with all these totalitarian governments.
I mean, in general, I think the encyclical was accepted in certain circles, but especially in totalitarian states, it was really hard to present the document and present those principles. By that time, we already have Catholic Action, and they take on these principles and try to live it out. But as we know, for example, in Nazi Germany, all kind of social groups or church groups especially are trying to be basically disbanded to be able to join the different groups under the Nazis who have a Nazi party, labor union, for example, as well as different groups. So in certain countries, especially that would be to which we could say the encyclical Quattrocentesimo Annus is really trying to address, like Nazi Germany, the document is not well published and it's criticized by the Nazi government at the time. So there's a lot of contention. In general, throughout the world, I mean, again, it's a very positive encyclical and it's very much taken. In the United States, for example, is quite accepted, and especially with Catholic Action, is it really tries to live the principles of Quattrocentesimo Annus, especially during that time when Catholic Action was quite strong, and really tries to reach out and sees itself as that middle society, basically trying to work for the rights of the workers and rights of families and rights of everybody that was being affected, especially by the Depression.
Does it have any relevance in today's society so many years on?
I mean, the principle of subsidiarity, as I said, becomes canonized at Quattrocentesimo Annus. And so that principle is active even today. So we keep talking about the balance between what's the function of the state, what's the function of civil society and the smaller communities. So that's a pertinent issue today also, especially as we are now entering the world of globalization, where actually the states are losing the power to have a say in their own economics of their own countries. So again, this call to subsidiarity is a principle for all eternity, basically.
And my thanks there go to Professor of Catholic Social Teaching at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas here in Rome, Dominican Father Alejandro Crosthwaite. Meanwhile, we step back in time even further down the centuries and join Jill Bevilacqua as she presents Saint Athanasius, Doctor of the Church, Bishop of Alexandria for nearly half a century, and champion of Christian orthodoxy against Arianism.
As a young man, Athanasius was present at the Council of Nicaea, at which the Nicene Creed was formulated, ending with the inexorable words,
"As for those who say, there was a time when he did not exist. Before he was begotten, he did not exist. He was made from nothing, or from another substance or essence. The Son of God is a created being, changeable, capable of alteration." To such as these, the Catholic Church says, anathema.
Athanasius was born around the year 295, probably in Alexandria, at a time when the Egyptian church was divided by schism. While still a boy, he was taken into the household of Bishop Alexander, who had early recognized his talents. And when the Emperor Constantine called the Council of Nicaea in 325, Athanasius, now a deacon, accompanied the bishop as private secretary. He was not a member of the council, but we are told that he spoke there, probably unofficially. His passionate defense of the deity of Christ on that occasion won him the eternal enmity of the Arians, who saw in Athanasius their most formidable antagonist.
In 328, he succeeded Alexander as bishop. He was already popular with the people, who cried out during his election, "Give us Athanasius the Good, one of the ascetics." For 7 years he occupied his see, devoting himself to the work of the diocese and visiting the monks in the desert. Athanasius was a monk himself at heart, and encouraged the monastic movement within the Egyptian desert. The first bishop to promote monasticism, he enabled the ascetic spirit to find a home in the Catholic Church, and gave the first great thrust to monastic life. The monks rewarded him by supporting him in all his difficulties.
Athanasius wrote his first work, such as On the Incarnation of the Word, when he was still in his 20s. But although he was to go deeper and deeper in his thinking, he always retained a fear of approaching the great truths, as he wrote to the monks.
I have hesitated to write on the highest and chief doctrines, lest what is imperfectly expressed through my inadequacy or the obscurity of language do hurt to the reader. For the more I desired to write and endeavored to force myself to understand the divinity of the word, so much the more did the knowledge thereof withdraw itself from me. And in proportion, as I thought that I apprehended it, so much I perceived myself to fail of doing so. Moreover, I was unable to express in writing even what I seemed to myself to understand. And what I wrote was unequal to the imperfect shadow of the truth which existed in my thoughts.
Now is beginning one of the stormiest eras in the whole history of the Church. The reaction against Nicaea had begun. Constantine tried to force unity by persecution, but Athanasius protested. When he refused to admit Arius to communion, a whole series of charges were brought against him, which he refuted in person to Constantine. But the opposition went on. Athanasius was deposed by a synod at Tyre. He decided on a bold step. He would appeal to the emperor in person.
He set off post-haste for the capital. When he arrived at the palace, he asked for an audience. But the Arians had bribed the palace guards and refused to let him in. Athanasius was not dismayed. He waited outside, and when the emperor came by, he stopped him in the middle of the road, requesting that those who had condemned him might be called to appear in front of Constantine, so that Athanasius could confound them in the emperor's presence. Constantine at first refused and ordered the removal of the bishop. But Athanasius insisted, till Constantine at last agreed to write to the bishops.
But the leaders of the synod immediately trumped up a new charge. They accused Athanasius of threatening to call a dock strike at Alexandria, stopping the vital corn supply to Constantinople if the emperor failed to support him, and of making his own profit out of imperial grants of corn to the poor. Constantine, furious, destituted Athanasius and sent him into exile. "The Lord will judge between you and me," the bishop responded calmly to his emperor before leaving for the desert. 2 years later, Constantine was dead.
Athanasius spent the greater part of his long life, and he lived to be nearly 80, battling against Arianism. But it was not until 5 years after his death that the heresy finally collapsed. Athanasius had recognized the danger to the church from the start. And as Carlyle wrote, if Arianism had triumphed, Christianity today would be but a legend.
"This heresy has come forth upon the earth like some wild monster, which not only injures the innocent with its words, as with teeth, but has also hired external power to assist it. The truth is not preached with swords or darts, nor by means of soldiers, but by persuasion and counsel. But what persuasion is there when fear of the emperor prevails? Or what counsel is there when he who withstands them receives at last banishment and death?"
After Constantine's death, Athanasius returned to his see, but his enemies forced him to flee once more, this time to Rome, where Pope Julius held a council of Western bishops which acquitted Athanasius. But though the Pope remonstrated with the Eastern bishops, the deposition of Athanasius was confirmed, and an Arian bishop named Gregory appointed in his place. Athanasius wrote an encyclical to all bishops everywhere.
"And now this wonderful Gregory accuses before the governor those who pray in their own homes, and he takes every opportunity to insult their ministers. His conduct is of such violence, then, that many run the risk of not being baptized, and many have no one to visit them in sickness and distress, a circumstance which they regret even more bitterly than their illness. For while the ministers of the church are under persecution, the people condemn the impiety of the Arian heretics and choose rather to be sick and to run the risk than to permit a hand of the Arians to come upon their head."
Athanasius was a tough fighter, and he was soon back in his see. But the emperor Constantius, Arian son of Constantine, was determined to be rid of him and made yet another attempt to influence the Orthodox bishops against him. He summoned them and ordered them to subscribe against Athanasius and to hold communion with the heretics on pain of banishment. Athanasius himself describes their reaction.
When the bishops heard this, they were utterly amazed, and stretching forth their hands to God, they used great boldness of speech against him, teaching him that the kingdom was not his, but God's, who had given it to him, whom also they bade him fear, lest he should suddenly take it away from him. And they threatened him with a day of judgment, and warned him against infringing ecclesiastical order and mingling Roman sovereignty with the constitution of the church, not to introduce the Arian heresy into the church of God.
Constantius condemned the bishops. Athanasius himself, after a night of vigil in his cathedral filled with worshippers, sent the people home and finally allowed his ministers to drag him out in the midst of the emperor's soldiers to yet another exile. He wrote an explanation for this flight, that to every man a time is allotted, and our Lord himself had set an example.
He neither suffered himself to be taken before the time came, nor did he hide himself when it was come. The persecutors sought after the saints that there might be no one to teach, as the Jews charged the apostles. But for this cause they endured all things that the gospel might be preached. They passed not the time of their flight unprofitably, nor, while they were persecuted, did they forget the welfare of others. When, while they fled, they preached the gospel, and gave warning of the wickedness of those who conspired against them, and confirmed the faithful by their exhortations.
After being restored and yet again deposed, Athanasius was recalled by the Emperor Julian after 6 years of exile. But Julian saw in Athanasius the foremost representative of the religion that he hated, and 8 months later, despite the protests of the people, he forced the bishop once again out to the desert.
It was Julian the Apostate who described Athanasius as this troublesome bit of a man. And Athanasius, small and energetic, managed to give trouble to quite a few people in his time. During his 40 years as bishop, he was 5 times driven into exile by heretics and politicians. But his enemies failed to shake his profound faith, and he never ceded 1 inch in his defense of orthodoxy. Athanasius against the world became a battle cry for many a kindred spirit in the centuries that followed.
The name of Athanasius is usually linked to the Athanasian Creed, a document of 40 rhythmic Latin clauses used as a confession of faith. But although numerous scholars attributed it to Athanasius, it has more recently been admitted to be much later in date. Athanasius of Egypt, called the father of orthodoxy, is recognized as one of the great Greek doctors of the universal church. Shrewd in argument and a brilliant biblical scholar, he was certainly one of the greatest characters in early church history. He's described by scholars as being in the first rank of the great religious reformers, because he recalled Christianity from the barren paths of speculation to a new sense of the reality of the gospel. He was the first of the great protagonists of spiritual liberty against the encroachments of the state.
His aim in life was the greatest welfare of the church. His supreme achievement was that by his unflinching constancy to the truth, combined with his willingness to tolerate a variety of expression, by his personal holiness and devotion, he saved Christianity from compromising its assertion of the two fundamental truths of the unity of God and the divinity of Christ. His great strength is that he was never the mere theologian. His interest is in the religion of the plain man, for he envisaged a wide and sometimes illiterate audience.
Athanasius, we're told, was at heart a monk. And nowhere is his love for the monastic life more evident than in his Life of Antony, described as a eulogy of the entire Egyptian anchoritic movement and a plea for a return to the primitive ideals of the gospel. He wrote this introduction in his Life of Antony for the monks of the West.
I have acceded to your request with great promptness and willingness, for there is a great advantage for me merely to recall the memory of Antony. And I feel that when you have heard the story, you will be able to admire the man and to emulate his resolve. His is an ideal example for monks in the pursuit of asceticism.
And this is how Athanasius tells the end of Antony's story.
He had known about his passing from God, and he spoke to his brothers as follows. This is my last visit to you. I should be surprised if we saw each other again in this life, for it is now the time for me to die. So bury my body and hide it below the earth, and abide by my word, so that no one will know where my body is or where it has been laid, except you alone. For I shall receive it back incorrupt from the Saviour in the resurrection of the dead. But divide my garments, and give to Bishop Athanasius the one sheepskin and blanket on which I used to sleep. It was he who gave it to me, and I have worn it by my use. Give the other sheepskin to Bishop Serapion. You may keep the hair shirt. And so, goodbye now, my children, for Antony is on his way and will be no longer with you. He finished, and they kissed him, and he drew up his feet. Then, as though he were gazing on friends who had come to see him, and joyful because of them, with a smile on his face, he passed away and was gathered to his fathers. And afterwards, following the orders he had given them, they wrapped his body and buried it in the earth. And no one knows where it is hidden except they alone.
A big thank you there to Giobbe Villacqua for introducing, at least to those of us who needed an introduction, Saint Athanasius, whose feast day falls on the 2nd of May. Warm thanks as well to Sean Patrick Lovett for producing this programme. Finally, I'd like to bring you the second in a series of musical comments on the mysteries of light, the 5 new mysteries that John Paul II added to the traditional 15 when he published his encyclical Letter on the Rosary, Rosarium Virginis Mariae. Mysteries, each one of which is a revelation of the kingdom now present among us in the person of Jesus. For this comment of the second mystery, then, which takes us to the Holy Land where Pope Benedict XVI will be at this same time next week, our music historian, Monsignor Philip Whittemore, has chosen, to begin with anyway, the music of a Norwegian composer.
That was Wedding Day at Trollhättan, one of the lyric pieces for solo piano by the Norwegian composer Edvard Grieg. It captures something of the atmosphere of a country wedding, with church bells chiming in the background. I'd like to play you another extract from this piece at the end of the programme, but for now I want to talk about another wedding celebration, not in Norway, but at Cana in Galilee. Jesus was there with his mother and his disciples. It's the second of the mysteries of light, and St. John tells us it was the first of the signs that revealed our Lord's glory to his disciples. The story is well known. There wasn't enough wine. It must have been hugely embarrassing for the hosts. It's what here in Italy we call brutta figura. Mary took Jesus to one side and told him. His first reaction was to say his hour had not yet come, the hour when his glory would be fully revealed through his death and resurrection. But he came to the rescue all the same. He sent the servants to fill 6 stone jars with water and take them to the steward. When the steward tasted the water, it had turned to wine. The steward then said to the bridegroom, "You have kept the best wine until now." Oh.
There's a tradition in the church which links this mystery with our Lord's baptism in the Jordan and with the Epiphany. Each of these events is a moment of revelation when Jesus is manifested as the Son of God. Some of the antiphons we use in the liturgy on the Feast of the Epiphany specifically link these three mysteries together. Listen to this one. Three wonders mark this day we celebrate. Today the star led the Magi to the manger. Today water was changed into wine at the marriage feast. Today Christ desired to be baptized by John in the River Jordan to bring us salvation. Perhaps it isn't immediately obvious that the three mysteries are linked together. On the surface, they seem like three quite different stories from our Lord's life. But there's a deeper meaning to them, and it's brought out in another of the antiphons for the Feast of the Epiphany. Today the Church has been joined to her heavenly Bridegroom, since Christ has purified her of her sins in the River Jordan. The Magi hasten to the royal wedding and offer gifts. The wedding guests rejoice, since Christ has changed water into wine. Now we begin to see the connection. All three are variations on the theme of the wedding feast. And here we're talking about the wedding feast of the Lamb, when Christ the Bridegroom is united to his bride, the Church. At the marriage feast of Cana, Jesus changed water into wine. At his baptism in the Jordan, he purified us of our sins so that we could be changed from our sinful state to become his heavenly bride, radiant with his glory. Through Christ, we are brought from death to life.
Heartfelt thanks there once again to music historian Monsignor Philip Whitmore. Monsignor Whitmore is currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. Thanks for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org.
Laudator Jesus Christus.